Turning today to Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 1 and verse 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Well, we've noted in our first study previously in this epistle that there were problems at Corinth. We've laboured to note that Corinth was a good church. The troubles at Corinth can be horrendously exaggerated, and sometimes are. Many of the troubles were serious and yet affected a minority of people. We know that on the whole, the church was sound and good and earnest and zealous because the apostle says so, and his commendations of the people in the church at Corinth are very strong. So we must have balance, but nevertheless, there were problems. And the first problem to be mentioned is the problem of cliques or divisions in the church or parties within the church following particular preachers, supposedly. Now, why is this the first problem? Is it the most serious? After all, you'd think that the incestuous man of 1 Corinthians chapter 5 was more serious than division, perhaps. You might think that some of the other problems in the church, the doctrinal problem, particularly concerning the resurrection, was more fundamental than the party spirit or the divisions, bad as it may be. But the Apostle Paul begins with this: the factions and party spirit within the church. Is it really the worst of their problems? Well, in many ways it is, because it involves so many. Now I beseech you, brethren, we'll come to verse 11, for it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. That's a powerful word. And in the 10th verse, all is referred to. It seems to be widespread. It is as if most of the people were in one of the groups or the other. It affects the whole fellowship. So it disfigures the entire fellowship. It is, of course, the root of many other problems. And while this is so, and the church is divided up, the other problems can't be dealt with. It takes away love from the fellowship, Christ's first commandment, especially for his people, that they love one another. It steals Christ's authority. Different people are vying to promote as the chief teacher so-and-so. And that, apart from one group, takes from the sole authority of Christ. There's only one authority in the church. It isn't a preacher or any kind of leader. It's Christ. And then, most of all, the apostle will argue, it eclipses the power of the cross of Christ. And we'll explain why as we go. So it's a tremendous problem. I beseech you, brethren, says the apostle. Of course, it's a command. It's a command of God through the inspired apostle. Indeed, it's a command of Christ by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, which means that the apostle is particularly aware that it is none other than Christ the Saviour who speaks to him in this command. So it is a command to the Corinthians and to all of us from Christ. But the beseeching word isn't meant to take away the authority of a command, it adds to it. He pleads with them, and he pleads with them because while it's a command, they are dear to him. And it is a good church on the whole, and they are sincere people. This will ruin them to continue in this way. So it's not only commanded, but it's commanded in pleading terms. But please don't read the beseech as though somehow there's a hint of the optional in this. It is a command. I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing. These divisions, well, they're mentioned again in chapter 3, and they involve hostility and antagonism and quarrelsomeness and arguments as people try to promote their favourite teacher. And the apostle will say who some of them are. But positively, that ye all speak the same thing. That's not about everything. You don't have to speak the same thing about everything. We've got our differing, legitimately differing views about all sorts of things and our different reactions. But when it comes to the things of God, when it comes most of all to the gospel, when it comes to Christ, who is going to be the subject of these verses, we all speak the same thing. We're his children. We believe in Calvary. We believe in the doctrines of the Bible. And there be no divisions among you. Splits, literally. Splits. And people against each other or cool to each other. In their case, because they lined up behind different teachers. In our case, it could be any number of other things. Views about different things which divide and come between us. Could be ethnicity, could be anything, which has absolutely no place. No splits, but an attempt to be one with each other in everything. But that ye be perfectly joined together. There's something rather beautiful in what follows here. Perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. And actually, when you look behind the words, you've got the whole of the human personality here. You've got the mind, the reasoning faculty, you've got the heart, the affections, and you've got the will, the volitional aspect of men and women. All three component parts of your personality are here. But that ye be perfectly joined together. It's an interesting word, so translated. Some people translate it along these lines. That ye be thoroughly mended in affection and community. And that's the idea behind the word. Perfectly joined. But the idea of being mended is in the word too. Fitted together, repaired, and at one. But it's something which involves love and affection for each other. Perfectly joined. So you have the affections hinted at here. In the same mind. Thinking the same way. The mind is the palace of faith. It's really about faith. In the same mind, but the power of reason is there. And in the same judgment. And actually, you could read for judgment, sentence. It's the idea of a judge sentencing somebody. He now comes down and he makes a decision. That's what's in the background here. So it's the volitional, the same determination. You could roughly translate it in the same feelings and unity, the same mind and reason, and the same judgment or determination or will. This oneness should join the whole person. But let's go to verse 11. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe. This isn't telling tales, by the way. The members of the house of Chloe, some people think it's a place, but our translators are probably right. It's a person, the head of a family. Chloe, noted believer somewhere. But it isn't tittle-tattle or telling tales, because the Apostle Paul has been told with a view to correction and godliness. And the teller doesn't mind the name being mentioned. So it isn't just tale-bearing. By them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions, quarrels among you. What were the quarrels? Verse 12. Now this I say, that every one of you, note that, every one of you, not necessarily every literal person in the membership of the church at Corinth, but it certainly implies most of them, for the apostle to use the language so freely. It's a common fault. Every one of you saith, I am of Paul. They were lining up behind teachers and championing certain people. Paul, the evangelist and apostle, he must be the key authority, some would say. He's the one that we shall hero worship and put first and follow. And others said, Apollos, well, he was noted for his oratory. He was a tremendous speaker. And you could listen to him for hours, I would guess. And he brought all kinds of illustrations and arguments, and he was very sound. But people wrongly lined up behind him and clothed him with a special authority over them. And I of Cephas, oh, why should the Apostle Peter be a favorite? Well, of course, he'd been an eyewitness of the entire ministry of Christ. Even Paul hadn't been that. He had come by all his knowledge by special revelation. But I follow Peter. He's seen it all. And he started as a humble fisherman. And he preached the first great sermon at Pentecost. What a wonderful man, also able to do powers and wonders. And I of Christ. And more I've come round to the opinion of Calvin that the Eye of Christ party were the right ones and the good ones. They went to Christ alone. But what a tragedy that they should be only a party within the church. Everyone should have been Eye of Christ. But the question is, why? Why did they do it? Why did they divide into groups or parties? What was the engine or the energy of this dividing up? Well, you could say it's just fleshliness. The apostle says that in chapter 3. It's just of the flesh. It's like children in the playground. And they've got to form into groups. And you've got to be in one person's or another's group. And it's a mixture, of course, of pride, of being in a group. It's a mixture of fear, you know, or nervousness, being in a group against everybody else, to look after ourselves and so on. There's a number of reasons for it, but the reason which comes out most prominently in the case of Corinthians is not just childishness or fleshliness, though there was that. It's this, that in Corinth, just as in Athens, in the Greek communities, where there was this love of Greek philosophy and oratory and wisdom, the gospel of Christ was of no account, and it was derided. It was nothing. It wasn't respected. And the Corinthians seem to have said to themselves, what can we do to promote our message? What can we do to overcome this being despised and disparaged and set at naught? Well, the answer is we need personalities, conspicuous personalities as our preachers. We need people as preachers who the general population can admire and can regard as heroes and great people, or cultured especially, or educated, or with some power of appeal. That's what we need. I am of Paul, because he's not the greatest speaker, they would say, but I am of Paul because the power of God is with him. I am of Peter because he witnessed it all. I am of Apollos. Oh, how his oratory would go down well in Corinth. And so on. That's really what's behind it. How do we know? Well, because of the long answer that the apostle gives to them, which promotes the sole power as the cross of Christ. People often say, by the time you leave verse 13, or rather after his comments on baptism, which we'll look at, 16, he doesn't mention this question of divisions again until chapter 3, verse 3. What a long digression. And some people have been known to say, Paul goes off the point for all those verses to stray into other matters of tremendous importance. And then he comes back to the point. But you know, he never loses the point. He hasn't changed the subject. He isn't digressing between chapter 1, verse 16, chapter 3, verse 3. He's not digressing at all. You see, the reason for the divisions was because they underestimated the sole and inherent power of preaching the cross of Christ. That was why they were all championing different personalities. That was what they were looking for, power and respect and acceptability. And it happens today, just the same. People will champion a particular preacher and make a hero of that person. Why, in the United States, they'll even applaud their champion preacher. You look at different videos of some of the great names, and every 10 minutes or 5 minutes or 2 minutes sometimes, and these are supposedly Reformed churches, they're applauding. Applause, which has absolutely no place in a church of Jesus Christ. It's abhorrent. It's monstrous. Yet they do it. It's all part of this. He's our champion. He's the one who will knock them over. He's the one who will have the power. And the Apostle Paul answers that, no, because it makes the cross of Christ of none effect. It's even an insult to God to substitute a man. They go further. They say, it's no good just preaching. You've got to throw in some drama and communicate other ways, which is as effective or more effective and more attractive than preaching. You've got to have a seeker-sensitive church and give fleshly minds what they want in order to get them to respect the gospel. You've got to completely major on apologetics. Apologetics has its place, but you've got to be 75% clever apologetic arguments, or people won't respect your message. They don't understand. The preaching of the cross of Christ has a power in the hands of the Holy Spirit beyond all these things put together. And that is what the apostle now answers from verse 17 on, ineffectively. So he's on the point the whole time. He never changes the subject. You want all these different parties because you're looking for the person who will be the key to gaining the attention and the respect of the people. You're looking in the wrong place. It's the preaching of the cross of Christ. That's going to be the argument. Just a few verses here, which we'll go through very quickly. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? The meaning is so obvious. Were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God I baptized none of you. He thanks God. He believed in baptism. Christ commanded baptism. The Apostle Paul teaches baptism. But he thanks God that in Corinth, somehow, circumstances ruled by God meant that he didn't do the baptizing. Others did. And now he looks back and says, it was of the Lord, because I can see if I'd baptized too, it would have strengthened this party spirit. Oh, but I was baptized by Paul, even in the name of Paul. I thank God I have escaped that, because God so overruled that baptisms didn't fall to me, because I was concentrating on the preaching. Lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name, verse 15. And I baptized also the household of Stephanus. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. And people say, oh, the apostle has a lapse of memory. He baptized Gaius and Crispus, and then suddenly he remembered he'd baptized Stephanus and his household as well. The Apostle Paul hasn't had a lapse of memory. He dictated this. If you're dictating and you suddenly remember others, you tell that to the person you're dictating to. And it's seamless in what's written down. No, he didn't forget this. I like the suggestion of some of the old commentators and writers, though nobody can be certain, that Stephanus was the jailer of Philippi, who was baptized at Philippi and subsequently moved to Corinth. And that's why he's put in a separate category, not because the apostle forgot and suddenly remembered him, but because two of the people he mentioned were baptized in Corinth, and one who is among them was baptized elsewhere by the Apostle Paul. So he's added separately. It's not an afterthought. There's no afterthoughts in the inspired apostle. But the key thing is verse 17. For Christ sent me not to baptize, which he did send him to do, but you've got to read the whole sentence, but to preach the gospel. And in Corinth, that was his chief concern. And then comes the point. Halfway through verse 17, the answer to party spirit. And we see the reason for their party spirit. Not with wisdom of words. All those of you who go after Apollos and want him, because he can handle the intricate reasoning and he can dispute with the Greek orators. Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect, only the preaching of the cross of Christ. Persuasively, of course, it includes other things, why you need Christ, why you'll be eternally lost without him, how kind he is, the wonders of being a Christian, all these things come into it. But the key is the cross of Christ communicated by clear preaching. The power is there. Of course, when I say this, we know the power is of the Holy Spirit. But the Apostle Paul is putting the spotlight on the subject of the preaching, the cross of Christ. And then in verse 18, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. Just a few moments on this. Why would people think that the preaching of the cross is foolish? Well, some said, of course, you mean to say that someone named Jesus, who was born in a poor home, following a poor profession, from an obscure place is the Saviour of the world? Foolish. He would be a great one. Oh no. But it's one of the reasons why some people might think this is foolish. Others may say, a man who died as a criminal on a Roman cross, the Saviour of the world, they don't understand what he was doing. So to them it's all foolish. Others, like those surrounding the cross at the time, may say, but he couldn't save himself from death. How can he be the Saviour of the world? Others say his career ended in humiliation and ignominious death. How can he be Lord of all? Others attack things theologically. They say, you say that Christ died for all who would be saved and took their punishment, but you cannot transfer guilt from one person to another. There is no way you can do that. Of course there is, but they don't see it. And they think, how could he be a saviour with a transfer of guilt from us to him? And then others say it would be immoral for God to punish an innocent man on our behalf. And they suddenly claim to be experts in morality and moral things. And that's enough. So for various reasons, people think that this gospel is foolish. And then others are saying today, oh, this was just a desperate theory invented by the early church to save them the embarrassment of their Saviour being crucified. So they turned him into one who made a substitutionary atonement for the sins of others. It's just a novel and clever thing invented by the early church. Yes, but it was also prophesied for centuries beforehand that this is exactly what God would do. And they don't know that in their ignorance. And others simply say, well, it is foolish to ask me to go on my knees and grovel before God and trust in a Saviour for forgiveness. And their pride makes them regard it as foolishness. So there's a lot of reasons and other reasons why people think the preaching of the cross is foolishness. Even Christians think the act of preaching is foolishness so often. And they say, what, in an age of drama and communications and visual things, and you're still preaching Christ in words and reasoning? That's no good. And they despise preaching. And in their churches, it doesn't happen very much. But the apostle responds here in this 17th verse, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Verse 18, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish. The Greek actually is them that are perishing. Our translators have rendered it them that perish. Them that are perishing, said the apostle. They're perishing all through their lives. They're deteriorating and being lost in cynicism. And we seek to win them and persuade them. But unto us which are saved, and again, us who are being saved, is what he actually says. It is the power of God. He has in mind your salvation at conversion and your ongoing sanctification. And the cross of Christ energizes both. It does. Isn't that true? When you're saved, it comes to your mind and you understand the atoning death of Christ and the system of atonement one taking your place. And then your heart is moved and your feelings, you're so moved that Christ, through whom all the world was created, died for you and suffered in your place and took your eternal woe, and you're moved. And then by the power of the Spirit, your will is moved and you fall at his feet and yield yourself to him. Mind, heart, will are all conquered through the work of the Spirit by the cross of Christ. That's where the power is. Why do preachers who even believe it so seldom preach the gospel, persuading people of their need and that they should repent and trust in Christ alone as their sin bearer and saviour? Why is it so seldom preached these days? That is where the power is, the preaching of the gospel. And that is the argument of the apostle. It is the power of God, end of verse 18. In its matter, its sheer genius, that out of the three members of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, three persons, one should be designated and volunteer to come into this world and to enter into human flesh and to be our suffering Saviour, who would open the way of heaven by taking the punishment of sin for all who would be saved. The substitutionary atoning death of Christ is sheer divine genius. That's where the power is. It's powerful in its matter. It's powerful in its effects. When people are moved by this, they are tremendously changed and born again and become true believers in the Lord. And they're given light and understanding and a new heart. It's the power in effect. It's the power of love. Moved by the love of Christ, when we come to him, we ourselves are filled with love for him. It's powerful in its duration. It saves us forever. And it's infallible. Once, by the work of the Spirit, it touches the heart. It saves and saves forever. So the true convert is never lost. It is the power of God. There's no substitute. Says the Apostle Paul in effect to them, forget your divisions, forget your parties and your groups. The power of God is here. One church of one mind, one in prayer, and the gospel being proclaimed. For it is written, verse 19, it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. This is quoted from Isaiah 29. I will abolish the wisdom of the wise. In two ways, the gospel of Christ owes nothing to human wisdom. When you hear the gospel and the work of Christ and the appeals of God, that message contains nothing of human wisdom. Cannot contribute. Human wisdom says, if there's a God, the only way to know him is to earn it and to be righteous. That's impossible. You need a free salvation achieved by Christ alone. I will abolish the wisdom of the wise. It will owe nothing, the gospel, to human wisdom. And then the wisdom of the wise will be progressively destroyed. That happens in two ways. As the ages proceed, human wisdom in some viewpoint or political ideology will rise, some viewpoint, and then its weaknesses will be seen, and it'll fall out of fashion, and it'll soon be no more and replaced by some other human theory. That goes on constantly. Constant cycles. The things people believed 500 years ago are gone. Even 100 years ago, even 50 years ago. All groups, political parties are evolving and changing and rubbishing and throwing away the things they hold dear and substituting them with new ideas. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, says the Lord. Each generation of wisdom in turn falls and becomes seen as ridiculous. And at the end of time, human wisdom will finally fall. Does this mean all human wisdom? No. God has given us the power of reason and observation and investigation, and there is a lot of human wisdom grows and accumulates and doesn't die, is to be respected. Much learning is to be respected, but as soon as human wisdom begins to talk about God and what he's like and how to find him and how to live and tries to solve behavioral problems, it fails and falls. It is worthless in those areas, and that is what is in view here. Human wisdom will be abolished. Man's feeble attempts to understand the origin of life, whether or not there is a God, the purposes and ways of God, he is hopeless when it comes to that, because he is deeply prejudiced and antagonistic against God. So not all learning, but human learning is no good for behavior and spiritual inquiry. God must reveal himself. For it is written, verse 19, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent, which most likely means I will thwart the wisdom of the wise and the prudent in this world when it comes to these things. Verse 20, where is the wise? Where does his wisdom get him? Where is the scribe? Look at the world. Look at the news yesterday, last night. Look at the wars and the threats of wars and the places where there is starvation brought about by human conduct and troubles which cannot be solved. Every age, every year, every day, there are huge international problems that nobody knows the answer to. Where is the wise in all this? Where is the scribe in solving the problems of behavior and the relationship to God? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God already made foolish in every age the wisdom of this world? And then the apostle proceeds, and with this we must close. For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness, so they say, of preaching and preaching the cross to save them that believe. Dear friends, let this always be a gospel proclaiming church. Never lose sight of it. One service every week dedicated to the persuasion of sinners and the presentation of Christ in the gospel. This, and this alone, is where the power of God lies. And that's the answer of the Apostle Paul to the cause of the cliques and the parties at Corinth.